To my genuine and great shame, I got caught up in something in primary school that I shouldn't have. I went to the toilet where a group of older boys were picking on an unpopular boy in my year. In weakness, to my shame, I joined in. Things got carried away and the boy was hurt. Quite rightly, a group of about 10 boys, including me, were summoned to the head teacher's office. He was an imposing figure. And although we're talking about over 3 decades ago now, I remember clearly that walk to the head teacher's office, and I think vertigo came upon me. I made sure I entered his office last, and I sheltered myself behind the older boys who were taller than I and who were crowded together in this small office. I stood so close to a taller boy that I could not see the head teacher and he could not see me. And the head teacher's interrogation began and his rebuke followed. And I felt like I could survive this experience if I just stayed hidden. But then all of a sudden, he thumped his desk and he yelled at the top of his voice for me to stop hiding. In that moment, the older boys parted like the Red Sea, and there I was, standing, as it seemed to me anyway, alone, facing my judge. And I received his sterner rebuke. It would have been better by far if I had entered that office first and stood at the front. In Lamentations chapter 4, God's people are being judged. God's wrath is being poured out on his people. J.I. Packer says, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious, self-indulgent, irritable, morally ignoble thing that human anger so often is. It is instead a right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil. After the hope found in Lamentations 3, Lamentations 4 returns to bleakness. It is horrifying. It is severe. But it is the right and necessary reaction from a holy God towards the moral evil of his people. If there's any hope in this passage, it comes at the very end. God's judgment towards his people has an end. There is a second judgment, however, that this passage alludes to, that comes after God's people have been judged. It is a judgment reserved for those who do not belong to God. Such people will, like me in the head teacher's office, come to realize that it would have been better by far if they had been up first for judgment. It would have been better if judgment had begun with them among the people of God. For when the cup passes to them, they too will be judged, and it is a judgment without end. We're going to begin by looking at the first 10 verses. And we see in these first 10 verses a series of great reversals. We're going to see that sin results in judgment, bringing ashes from beauty. Sin results in judgment, bringing ashes from beauty. The context for these 10 verses is the siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar in 587 BC. A siege that lasted some 18 months. Our author and our poet, he lived through this siege and he recalls the horror. There's no other word. He recalls the horror. He can't get it out of his mind. And his poem in chapter 4 tries to articulate something of the horror. Verse 1 articulates the reversal of precious metals in a siege surrounded by an enemy force when food very quickly becomes scarcer and scarcer. Priorities change. Gold and jewelry and things that you chased after and held dear, well, they become dim. They fall to a place of unimportance when compared with the need for bread. Verse 2 riffs off verse 1 by linking the precious sons of Zion to fine gold. The men of Jerusalem in former days were shiny. They were strong. They were healthy. The pride of the nation. A great reversal has happened. And they are regarded as earthen pots of little value. It's not only a reversal among the sons of Zion. Verse 3 makes clear the daughter of my people has become, the text says, cruel. God's people are supposed to reflect God. They're supposed to reflect his values. And the poet says that jackals are doing a better job than his people's. Jackals nurse their young, whereas Israel's women have become cruel. They're like ostriches, known for at times their indifference towards their children and even cruelty. Sin has brought judgment. God's glory has departed from Israel, from Jerusalem. And tragic reversals have come about. Mothers are cruel towards their young. Verse 4 elaborates, the tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives to them. Again and again in Lamentations, the poet returns to children. It's as if he can't get the image of suffering children out of his mind. And in this verse, do the children not receive water and food because there is none, or because any scarce supplies that there are, the adults eat for themselves? We don't know. The horrors of the siege continue to be spelled out in verses 5 through 10. The siege of Jerusalem, as I've said, lasted 18 months. The Babylonians at that time sought to ensure that no food entered into Jerusalem. Friend, is your mood not affected if you skip a meal? If dinner is a little later than normal, do you get a little impatient with one another? After days, after weeks, after months of no food, little food, terrible things begin to happen to an individual and to a society. Verse 5 shows another reversal. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those once brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. Famine creates a level playing field. If there's no bread to buy, the rich one dressed in expensive purple find that their money is useless and they too will perish on the streets. Verse 7 and 8 state the same great reversal in greater depth. Jerusalem's princes, verse 7, whose bodies were more ruddy than coral, have become ones who have skin, verse 8, that has shriveled on their bones. It has become dry as wood. A siege on a city is a horror. It is a horror. Listen to this eyewitness account of a siege of a city in modern history, in modern warfare. One eyewitness says the population resembled walking skeletons. Many people became too tired to move. Some people resorted to murder and cannibalism to survive. Others just simply wasted away and died in silence. Their bodies filled the streets. A siege will bring about starvation. It will bring about disease. It will bring about hopelessness. It will bring about cruelty and death. This is Lamentations chapter 4. Sodom, according to the poet, did not endure such punishment because, verse 6, she was overthrown in a moment. The poet says the same thing in verse 9 as he looks back in the horror of the siege. He says, happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. Better to die by far than a real sword and to die metaphorically with the sword of hunger. In verse 10 is surely one of the low points of Lamentations. This is a reversal that should move us to silence. The hands of compassionate women have boiled their own children. They became their foods during the destruction of the daughter of my people. And the author brought this same calamity up in chapter 2. It's an image he is haunted by. It is an image that tortures him. Compassionate women nursing their children is a good thing and a beautiful thing. What a reversal has taken place among God's people. Verses 1 through 10 detail horrific reversal after reversal. Sin necessitates God's judgment. Where there was once beauty, verses 1 through 10, ashes now remain. Our next point comes from verse 11. Verse 11 seeks to provide some explanation for the horrors of verses 1 through 10. The poet gives us his answer to the horrors of verse 1 through 10 in verse 11. Look at the text with me. It says there, "The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger." Verses 1 through 10 are God's right and necessary reaction to objective moral evil committed by his people. And know that this siege did not just come out of the blue. God, in his forbearance, had sent prophets to call to repentance, and he did so again and again and again. God warned his people over and over and over. He warned them against the seriousness of unrepentant sin. He warned them against the evils of oppression in a nation supposed to reflect his glory and his values. And he warned them against rampant idolatry. Jeremiah was one of God's prophets who warned. God called Jeremiah to write on a scroll his 23 years' worth of preaching and his warnings. And do you remember what King Jehoiakim did? He took that scroll and he threw it in the fire. And so, verse 11b, God kindled a fire in Zion that consumed its foundations. The siege is, verse 11, God's wrath. It's his consuming fire. Let me read an extended portion of scripture from Ezekiel, which is itself a commentary on verse 11 of Lamentations chapter 4. It again explains what's going on and explains why it's going on. Listen to Ezekiel. "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. And she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, am against you. And I will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers. And I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore, I will withdraw. My eye will not spare, and I will have no pity. A third of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst. A third part shall fall by the sword all round you, and a third part I will scatter to all the winds, and I will unsheath the sword after them. Thus shall my anger spend itself, and I will vent my fury upon them and satisfy myself. And they shall know that I am the Lord, that I have spoken in my jealousy when I spend my fury upon them, when I send against you the deadly arrows of famine, arrows for destruction, which I'll send to destroy you. And when I bring more and more famine upon you and break your supply of breads, I will send famine and wild beasts against you, and they will rob you of your children. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword upon you. I am the Lord. I have spoken. That is an elaboration of verse 11 of Lamentations chapter 4. The Lord gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger. What are we to think? What are we to think of God's judgment towards his own people? What are we to do in response to Lamentations chapter 4 and the consuming fire of his wrath? I think we should tremble. God is holy, and we are not. I think we should be silent and tremble. I think we should not treat sin lightly. I think Christ's words make more sense in light of Lamentations chapter 4. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the fire of hell. I think, too, that we should stare Lamentations 4 full on in the face. I don't think we should ignore it. I don't think we should ignore the horrors and the rest of Lamentations. We should look at it long and hard. We should look at God, verse 11, giving full vent to his wrath. We should look at his hot anger, the results of which are verses 1 through 10 and throughout the whole book. We should stare at Lamentations dead in the eye. And then we should look to Calvary, knowing that our sin deserves God's hot anger, knowing that our sin deserves God's wrath and a consuming fire. We should look to Calvary and behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished on the cross. God gave full vent to his wrath. He poured out his hot anger on his son. On that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. What did Christ do for you on the cross? What is the extent of God's love for his bride, the church? Look at the horrors of Lamentations chapter 4 for an answer. See God's right and necessary reaction to moral evil. Recognize our condition as a sinner and look to Christ, your sin bearer. And be moved to silence and gratitude as you consider both the sternness and the kindness of God. We need to move fast through the rest of the chapter. A title for verses 12 through 16 might be The Tragedy of Fallen Leaders. The Tragedy of Fallen Leaders. The author takes aim at the prophets and the priests and the elders of Israel. They are guilty. Their job was in part to restrain evil in the nation, to call the people to repentance when they strayed. But alas, we have more reversals in chapter 4. Verse 13, they shed in the midst of her, in the midst of Jerusalem, the blood of the righteous. The leaders were culpable for not enforcing justice among the people, and so blood was on their hands. But think too that the prophets, that God's prophets were threatened with murderous intent. And indeed, we know that some of the prophets were killed by the religious elites. The priests were to be ceremonially clean, but look at the reversal in verse 14. They have become so defiled that no one was able to touch their garments. The priests were to send lepers out of the community, lest the lepers' uncleanness spread throughout the people. But look at the reversal in verse 15. People cry at the priests, "Away, unclean, do not touch." Even when they were exiled to the nations, even those in the nations there would say, "They shall stay with us no longer." The priests are like lepers roaming throughout the earth. Nowhere are they welcome. It is the horror and the tragedy of guilty, culpable leaders. The judgment of God has come upon the leaders. Again, taking it today, what about the church? How tragic is it when leaders of a church bring disrepute to the name of Christ? How tragic when so-called pastors and ministers do the equivalent of Jehoiakim's burning of God's word, when church leaders today openly contradict the Bible or publicly stand in judgment over portions of the Bible. It's both a tragedy and an evil. An evil which necessitates God's wrath, an evil that necessitates God's kindling of fire of judgment. And how tragic it is when leaders within God's church fall into moral failure. How awful when they bring harm to God's little ones, God's flock. What a horror when they bring disrepute on the name of Christ before a watching world. Church, pray. Please pray for your leaders. Ask God to protect them. Ask God that he would cause them to be quick to repent. Ask that God would work into them holiness. Moving on to verses 17 through 20, we might ask the question, is this the end? Is this the end of God's promises to Israel? Verse 17 through 20 are almost certainly about the end of the siege when the Babylonians broke down Jerusalem's gates and walls. Verse 17 is tragic in that Judah's eyes were not looking for help from the Lord, but they were looking out from their towers for a foreign nation to come. But the text says they're looking for a nation which could not save. Help did not come. In verse 18, the Babylonians have breached the wall. They are in Jerusalem, such that the author could say, "We could not walk in our streets." Look at the end of verse 18. Our end had come. Jerusalem has fallen. How sad. In verse 19, some Israelites have managed to escape and run to the hills, but 18 months of starvation means that you cannot outrun your pursuers, who are, verse 18, swifter than the eagles in the heavens. Verse 19, sorry. And who can chase you on the mountains? Verse 20, and the reference to the Lord's anointed is a reference to Israel's king at the time of the siege, King Zedekiah. He was one who managed to escape, but as verse 20 says, he was captured. The Israelites had hoped that if they survived the siege and that they managed to escape, if they were carried off to the nations, they might be able to live under the shadow of King Zedekiah as a kind of vassal king. But Zedekiah's sons were killed before his eyes. Zedekiah's eyes, that was the last sight he saw, as his eyes were gouged out, and he spent the rest of his days in prison. And God had promised that someone from King David's lineage would be on the throne forever. Jerusalem in all her beauty, Zion has fallen. The temple is looted and it is burned. The king is imprisoned. He has no sons. What now for Judah? What now for Israel? What now for the promises of God? Is this the end? Judah has reached rock bottom. This is the lowest point in the Old Testament for the people of God. Exiled. Jerusalem no more, the temple no more, the king's sons no more. Is God done? Is he done with his people? We've reached our final two verses. If we were to give them a title, we might borrow them from Lamentations chapter 3, verse 31 that we heard 2 weeks ago. The title might be this: For the Lord will not cast off forever. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Verse 21, somewhat sarcastically, encourages Edom to rejoice and be glad. Edom and Judah had been enemies for centuries. Edom had refused to join in an alliance with Judah, instead currying favor with Babylon. Edom rejoices as she looks on Jerusalem burning. Verse 22 looks forward prophetically to the end of the exile. The punishment of your iniquity, O daughter of Zion, is accomplished. God will keep you in exile no longer. There is hope for God's people in the midst of judgments. The Lord will not cast off forever. Exile is not permanent. But for Edom, warnings, verse 21, the cup of God's wrath shall pass to you. You shall become drunk and strip yourself bare. Verse 22, your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, he will punish. He will uncover your sins. Know that history is a little unclear exactly what happened to the Edomites, but mark these words from one commentator. They have disappeared from history. They have disappeared from history. God's judgment of his people in their exile and in the events leading up to it are among the most severe in the Old Testament. What about today? Are there any parallels? As we look to the New Testament, does God judge his people? Does he judge the church? Does he judge Christians? Praise God. Praise God, not in an eternal, ultimate way. Rejoice, Christian, that there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But as we close, let me take you briefly to 1 Peter chapter 4. This is what Peter says there. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear the name of Christ. Listen to this. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's households. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Peter calls Christians' sufferings and trials as a type of judgment, a type of God's judgment. Judgment begins with us, says Peter. The church is up first, but it is a refining judgment. It is designed to make us more like Christ. The author of Hebrews says, God disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. Paul speaks of this refining judgment in 1 Corinthians 11. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Discipline begins with the household of God, and it refines her. It makes her more like Christ. But if you're here and not a Christian, listen to the Apostle Peter's question to you. What will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? There is another judgment coming after Christians endure their refining judgment. It's a second judgment that's not a refining judgment. It is not a temporary judgment. It is an everlasting judgment. When God's people are in God's kingdom for all eternity, a kingdom that is described as a place of peace and righteousness and joy, those who are not God's people will not be found there. They'll be outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, enduring their eternal judgment. Which judgment would you prefer? Don't look on Christians and their sufferings and their trials as Edom looked on Jerusalem and her sufferings. Rather, turn to Christ. Let him take your eternal judgment and then embrace suffering as a Christian. Embrace a refining judgment rather than an eternal condemning judgment. Let's pray. Lord God, you are a holy God, and we are not. If truly none could stand before you apart from being clothed in Christ's righteousness. Thank you for him. Thank you for Christ and Christ crucified. Thank you that he bore the wrath. He bore the shame that we might be forgiven and welcomed into your family. Teach us to tremble at your words. Burden us for those who are facing not a refining judgment, but an eternal judgment. And in your great mercy, reveal to such people Christ in all his glory, in all his goodness. Show them his work on the cross on their behalf. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.